I'm going to turn to Jonah chapter 3. You know, I remember a couple years ago, one of my daughters was going to get her ears pierced. I think it was for her birthday, and she was received some birthday money from her grandparents, and then I think she received a little bit from her great-grandma, and she was going to use that money to go and get her ears pierced, and she'd been excited to do that and had been responsible in specific ways we'd encouraged her to be in order to do that. And so she did, and then shortly after that, one of my other daughters got to get her birthday, or her ears pierced around her birthday as well. And a similar situation, only this time the great-grandma was in town. And so instead of using the birthday money from grandma and the money that great-grandma would send, this daughter got to go get her ears pierced with great-grandma, which if you can figure the math, here's what happened, was great-grandma said, well, I'll just pay for the whole thing. And she didn't have to use the birthday money that her grandparents would send. She got to use that for other things. You can imagine how that made my first daughter feel. You know, not incredibly grateful for the gifts that she had received of money to use to get her ears pierced, and not incredibly grateful for the generosity of her great-grandma, who gave above and beyond to my other daughter. You know, that was a hard situation for her. We had to have a difficult talk, and as we heard even in the sermon this morning, that's kind of the challenge that we all face with our selfishness, and those are hard situations for any of us. You know, we tend to minimize the gifts or the grace and the compassion that we've received because we think we deserve more, particularly if we see someone else receiving something different or something more than us, and we fail to delight in or to show grace and compassion oftentimes to others because we don't think they deserve it. You know, you see this in a lot of different relationships. Siblings, obviously, is one. Kids and how they view the gifts that and the compassion and grace that their siblings receive. You see this in marriages, you know, with a hesitancy to forgive or being critical or judgmental. Even in friendships or acquaintances, jealousy when somebody else receives a promotion that we thought maybe we should have had or gets a new possession or something. It's easy for us to struggle in these ways. You know, we're going to be confronted with those things in these latter chapters of the book of Jonah as we see God's mercy and compassion towards Nineveh, and then we see Jonah's shocking response. We're going to learn, as it says at the top of your handout there, that we should be merciful and compassionate to others because of the incredible mercy and compassion God has shown to us. You know, God is merciful. He's gracious. He gives what we don't deserve, and He doesn't give us what we do deserve. He's compassionate. He's sympathetic towards the needs and the hurts of others, and it leads Him to action. Jonah acknowledges this, and in the latter part of chapter 4, verse 2, He says this of God. He says, "You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." You know, when Jonah expresses that, he's reflecting on God's character displayed in what has just taken place in chapter 3 of this book, which is where we'll begin today, looking at God's amazing display of compassion. God's amazing display of compassion. Now last week a couple weeks ago we saw God's mercy towards Jonah. We really see more of that mercy and compassion towards Jonah today, which is where we'll start. A there on your handout is God's amazing display of compassion toward Jonah. Pick up back in chapter 3 verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Again, you're familiar with the story. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, God had come to Jonah and given him very specific instructions to go to Nineveh. Jonah said, "No way," went the other direction. God didn't just let him go, but God got his attention with the storm. He ultimately was thrown overboard. And while he was sinking, his heart was turned towards the Lord. He cried out to Him. God was gracious to him. The fish swallowed him, and then the fish vomited him back up. And now we see God's grace, not in just saving Jonah, but giving him the opportunity to go and do what he should have done in the first place. God gave him a second chance. Jonah didn't deserve that. God could have sent somebody else. I think if most of us were God, we would have sent somebody else. Jonah's ship would have sailed. You know, he had his opportunity and he blew it. But here the word of the Lord comes a second time saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." He basically says the same thing. Hey, go do what I told you to do before that you didn't do. Here's your second opportunity to obey. It's, again, amazing grace that God shows him, isn't it? Not just to keep him from running from God, not just to save him from drowning, but to give him the opportunity to go again and to do what God had called him to do. So verse 3 tells us that Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Different response than chapter 1. Chapter 1, in response to that, says Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Here Jonah arose and he went and did what God had told him to do. So he makes that journey to Nineveh. Chapter 3, or verse 3 there says that now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. It's not a 3 days walk to get there. Remember, it's about 500 miles from Israel. So it was probably a 3 days walk around the city. So it was a large city that Jonah would have been to. Archaeologists tell us it was about 8 miles around the city itself, the city proper, which probably wouldn't take you 3 days to go around. So he's probably referring to the whole kind of metroplex. If you think of DFW, the whole Nineveh metroplex was probably about 60 miles around, which would be that three-day journey. And so Jonah went to the city this time that God had called him to. And then we see, secondly, God's amazing display of compassion towards Nineveh. Notice verse 4. It says, "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" You guys, even this is an expression of God's grace and compassion, isn't it, to Nineveh? He didn't have to tell them what was coming. He could have just rained down fire and judgment on them, and that would have been exactly what they deserved. But he was gracious to them in that he sent them a messenger to warn them and to tell them what was coming. And in fact, God had done more than even just send them a messenger. He'd really prepared them to receive that message. History tells us that there was a couple of plagues that had recently been in that city. There was a total eclipse. There were some different things that had gone on that the people of Nineveh were already kind of on edge. And one of the main gods that the Ninevites worshipped was the god Dagon, who was the fish god. And so God had specially prepared Jonah to go with a message for these people that would get their attention. I mean, you think of the right messenger to go to talk to those people, it's the guy who just spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, and maybe his skin is still stained by the stomach acids or whatever it is. You know, he probably got all the seaweed out of his hair, but by that point, after 500 miles. But, you know, he's got some stories to tell of what God has done, and so when Jonah speaks, God has prepared the people to listen. So God was compassionate towards Nineveh by the proclamation of his word, by the messenger that he sent. And then verse 5 tells us the response of the people. That says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." Not simply intellectual belief in this case that they believed it would happen, but it says they believed in God. They had a trust in God that we'll see bear fruit in their response to what is taking place. They have confidence that God could spare them. They have a willingness to turn from their sin. As we see, it says, as a result of that, they called a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They're repentant. says verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. You see, their faith led to a repentant heart, to a turning from sin. They're expressing grief. The sackcloth and ashes is a sign of mourning. Their sorrow for their sin, and they are fasting and crying out to the Lord and turning from their violence and their wickedness. Do they know that God will turn His anger? No. But they're saying this is the right response for us, and perhaps God would be gracious to us. Perhaps He would be kind to us. As a result of their response, look at verse 10. It says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. They believed, they repented, and they were saved. God had compassion on them. God did not bring the judgment that they deserved. They turned from their sin, and God responded in compassion and repentance. You know, this is a picture of our salvation, isn't it? Of the what we deserve, of God's grace in sending a messenger to us, of giving us the proclamation of the gospel. When we respond in those ways of trusting, of faith, believing in God and in His Son, turning from our sin, God relents and He is gracious. You know, I think in this this chapter, though, there's also not only just a picture of our salvation, but of the role of the messenger in the response of faith and repentance as well. You know, if Jonah had not come and brought a message of the Word of God or some other messenger, would the people have repented and turned from their sin? No. The obedience of Jonah, in this case, going and proclaiming the Word of God, is the instrument that God used to lead the people of Nineveh to salvation. You know, really, that's the pattern we see. Turn over to Romans 10. Romans 10. Beginning in verse 9, it reminds us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That same belief and faith and repentance, coming to Christ as Lord. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, certainly in Nineveh, they were looking forward to the time of Christ, and so their belief and their repentance were not focused on Christ to the same degree that ours is looking back. We see all the details of how God was working out His plan of salvation, and our faith is in Christ. In the Old Testament, faith was a future-looking faith that God will be gracious through a Messiah, but the details of that were not as clear. But the same principles are what we see in this chapter. They believed, they repented, they called on the Lord, God was gracious and saved them. But verse 14 says, how will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but they got to hear. They got to believe, and to believe they've got to hear, and to hear somebody's got to go and tell them. So this chapter reminds us of God's great, amazing display of compassion towards Jonah, giving him that opportunity to be that preacher, even though he didn't deserve it. But also then using the preacher Jonah, being gracious to send the preacher Jonah, and giving them then the opportunity to repent, to believe, and so to be saved. Yes, this is a staggering thing. When we're familiar with the story, we know that, yeah, this is how it always works out. Every time we've heard the story of Jonah, Nineveh gets saved. But this is a shocking thing to think about. I mean, this is the enemy of God. This is the Assyrians, who are a wicked, violent people. And Jonah comes, and in 3 days, essentially the time he took him to walk around, the people respond, and God says, okay, I am willing to save you. I'm willing to be gracious to you. In spite of everything you've ever done, I am willing to be gracious to you. Yes, it's shocking. It's an amazing response that God has towards the people. You guys, that's really the reality for us, isn't it? You know, God has done no less for us. In fact, He's done more. I mean, we see what it cost God to have this attitude, and it's His Son. We see that God cannot just willy-nilly say, oh, it's no big deal, don't worry about it, but that God has to be just. And so to forgive sin means someone else has to pay, and that someone is His own Son. Yes, we can say, just like the people of Nineveh in verse 10, that when God saw their deeds, how they turned from their wicked way, when God saw our faith and the reality of our repentance, that He relented concerning the calamity which we were due, and He didn't do it. God's amazing display of compassion. You know, we need to be in awe of what God has done for us, and we need to proclaim that good news to others like Jonah did. You know, if you've never heard the story of Jonah, and I know you all have, you know, how would you expect chapter 4 to begin? You know, maybe you'd expect there isn't a chapter 4, that it just ends there, and it's great, you know, happily ever after. Maybe you would think, you know, that Jonah never returned to Israel, and he spent, you know, the next 40 years of his life and ministry teaching the people of Nineveh what it meant to honor Yahweh and how to live. He became the pastor of the Bible Church of Nineveh or something like that. Now, I read Jonah 4:2, the second part of that. For I know you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. If you never heard this story, you would assume that Jonah was expressing that in a great praise to God, wouldn't you? That it was something like in Exodus 34, where Moses proclaimed to the Lord after he passed in front of him, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will not leave the guilty unpunished. Or Psalm 86:5, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call on you. I mean, this is the stuff of some of the great expressions of praise to God in the Old Testament. Think of all that Jonah has seen, the compassion that he has received himself, and now he's witnessed God's amazing grace and compassion to Jonah and Nineveh. And so you would think that God was being praised by Jonah for all that he had done. We don't see that, though. Instead, we see, secondly, there, Jonah's astonishing lack of compassion. His astonishing lack of compassion. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. As shocking as it is that God would be gracious to Nineveh, I mean, this is about that same level, isn't it? Jonah hated what God had done. One commentator says, as God's anger and judgment were averted in chapter 3, Jonah's anger was incited. Jonah got mad. He was mad at God because he was gracious and compassionate towards Nineveh. And so he prayed, verse 2, to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? I knew you would do this. This is just like you, God. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." So this was the whole reason I didn't want to come in the first place, because I knew if I came and I proclaimed the word of God to these people and they repented, that you wouldn't destroy them. Because that's why Jonah didn't go. Jonah begrudgingly went because he knew, okay, I need to do what God says, but he didn't share God's heart for these people. And so he says in verse 3, it was better, by the way, that here he's at least praying to God and talking to God about the struggles in his heart instead of chapter 1 where he just ran from God. So there's progress, but it's not where he needs to be. And in fact, you see it even in some of the Psalms, you know, the psalmist wrestling with their sinful perspective, and that's okay to go to the Lord and run to Him as long as we don't stay there, as long as we're working through those things with Him. And that's what you see in a lot of the different Psalms. So verse 3, Jonah gets to the point where he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I'm so upset that you didn't punish them that I wish I was dead." Now, there's some drama in our house sometimes with girls, but this is kind of getting up there, right? I mean, God, I'm so disappointed. I'm so mad that you didn't wipe them out, that you just kill me. I mean, that's drama. That's where Jonah is. God, kill me. If you're not going to kill them, kill me, because I can't stand to see you be gracious and compassionate towards them. This is shocking, period, but it's shocking especially in light of what Jonah had received from the Lord, isn't it? I mean, this is not far removed from God sending a great fish to save him, from God's grace towards Jonah, and yet he's totally lost sight of those things. And if I were God, the punishment promised to Nineveh probably would have fallen right on Jonah. You know, like, okay, you want to die? You can die. But that's not God. And he's gracious. Look at verse 4. "The Lord said to him, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?'" What's God doing? You know, I think he's just graciously and patiently redirecting Jonah. He's not, you know, chewing him out and saying, "You idiot, what are you thinking? Do you not understand all that I've done for you and how ungrateful you are?" No, he asked him a question. Why did you ask him a question? Because it gets him thinking. Help him think through these things. This is something, I think, again, good application for us as parents. It's easy to talk to our kids and talk and talk and talk and talk. And sometimes we need to ask them questions to get them to think more often than we do. And so he says, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Why are you angry, Jonah? Do you have a good reason? Instead of a thunderous blast of rebuke, this is God being tender and getting him thinking. Now, Jonah doesn't answer him right away there. Instead, verse 5 says, "Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it." So he leaves the city, possibly thinking about, "You bet I have good reason to be angry because you didn't wipe out these violent people who we don't like." And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He goes out of the city. He's probably making a shelter similar to what they would have made like during the Feast of Tabernacles from some branches and leaves, something very temporary. And he sits there and he watches the city. You know, what is he hoping is going to happen here? Well, he's probably hoping either that God will change his mind or that maybe the people will mess up. They'll go back to things the way they were and God will judge them as he said he would. And so he's sitting there, and he's watching, and he's mad. Sitting there under his shelter, watching the city. And so, verse 6 says, "So the Lord God appointed a plant." Again, this shows God's detailed sovereignty. He'd already appointed a great fish back in 17, and he'd sent the storm. 17 of chapter 1, and he sent the storm. Here he appoints a plant. "And it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort." Possibly his shelter wasn't doing so hot. Maybe it's beginning to wilt in the desert heat. And so this plant grows up. Some think it was a castor oil plant, some a gourd. But it was a plant that had large leaves and provided shade. And so it provided him some discomfort. And notice it says, and Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. This is the happiest we've seen Jonah so far in this book. And it's all because he got a little shade plant growing up over him. I mean, he goes from very angry to happy because, oh, I got a little shade plant growing up over me. Life is now good. Plant grows up, shields him from the desert heat. Probably it's a very desert area, 100 degree temperatures or more. And so he gets a little shade. And then verse 7, notice what God does. God appointed a worm. And when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed something else, a scorching east wind. And the sun became faint, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. God appointed a worm to destroy the plant. And God appointed a wind, a very dry, hot, dusty Sirocco wind from that part of the world, to just bake him. And so Jonah is sad again. And God said to him, verse 9, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about this plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. He says, you bet. This is classic, you know, response without thinking, right? I mean, you've all had these conversations yourself and with your kids or whatever, where, you know, you ask the question, it's like, without thinking, you bet, I'm defending myself. That's Jonah. You bet, I've got great reason to be angry, even unto death. And God says this to Jonah, getting to the heart of the matter. He says, you had compassion on the plant. Jonah, you were concerned about that plant. You cared about the death of that plant. But that was a plant, he says, that you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and it perished overnight. Jonah, you had nothing to do with that plant. You had no invested interest in that plant. That plant didn't even last very long. It was a short-term thing. It says then to Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. He says, Jonah, you weren't even the gardener of the plant. You had nothing to do with it. It's not even your plant. But I am the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. Should I not have compassion on the people and the animals that I made? He says here in Nineveh, there are more than 120,000 people who don't know the difference between their right hand and left. That's a debated phrase. Commentators are divided on what it means. Some think, well, raise your right hand. Raise your right hand. Come on. There you go. Raise your left hand. Okay, so you guys know the difference between your right hand and your left hand, at least most of you. And so some say that he's probably talking about children. Those who are too young to know the difference. If I went into one of our preschool classes and said that, I'd get all kinds of hands raised. And so he may be saying there's 120,000 little kids who don't know the difference between their right hand and left hand. Now that's some say that's maybe not what he's talking about, because that would be a whole lot of people in the city. I think if you expand it to the whole Metroplex area, that's probably a legitimate possibility. He's saying there's 120,000 kids, there's a whole bunch of animals. It's possible that he's talking more metaphorically, more compared to Israel. These are like children in the sense that they haven't had the law. They haven't had everything taught to them in the way Israel did. And so they are morally at a level where they didn't know all that they were doing. They're still guilty. They still deserve judgment. But should I not have compassion on these who haven't had all the advantages that you've had, Jonah, and that your people have had? Should I not have compassion on them? Either way, his point to Jonah is that you cared more for a plant than you cared for the people of Nineveh and the animals of Nineveh. You just wanted them to be destroyed. You know, it's a pretty ugly picture of Jonah, isn't it? Jonah didn't see it right away, if at all. For us, it's like, yeah, no kidding. I mean, what a guy. I mean, just talk about, you know, a wicked man and a calloused man to be sitting there waiting for fire to rain down on a city full of little kids and animals, all the while complaining because your plant died. I mean, what is up with that? It's pretty pathetic. You know, we think he's horrible, but the reality is we can be just like him. You know, not setting up camp over Colleyville waiting for fire to rain down in that sense. But we can lack the heart of compassion that God calls us to. One commentator said this, a Jonah lurks in every Christian heart. You know, it's easy to take for granted the mercy and compassion God's shown us, to be embittered when others receive mercy and compassion, to arrogantly withhold compassion towards others, thinking that we are so much better than they. It's easy to think that we deserve God's mercy and grace and compassion, but others deserve only His wrath. You know, I mentioned this is a struggle for all sinful people. You see it very clearly in kids, as I mentioned. You know, we all could come up with lots of examples of times where our kids are so concerned with the good gifts that a sibling receives or a friend receives, all the while being woefully ungrateful for what they have received. But that's true for us as well. We lose sight of or minimize the mercy and the compassion that God has shown us, and we fail to show that to others. You know, just as we wrap up, I want to give some application of God's compassion for us. How do we respond? First thing I want you to think about is your response to the compassion of God. Your response to the mercy and compassion of God. Think first of your response to that shown towards you. Now think of Jonah. All that he'd gone through, his direct disobedience of God, God's discipline, God's salvation through that fish, the opportunity to go a second time. What should Jonah's attitude have been about the mercy and compassion that God had shown him? What should he have been thinking about instead of sitting there on the hill stewing over the fact that Nineveh was still alive? What should he have been thinking? Yeah, he should have been leading the choruses, praising God for His mercy and compassion, right? I mean, he should have been telling the Ninevites, you know, it's amazing God saved you, but it's even more amazing God saved that He saved me. I mean, here's the reality. Yeah, he should have been amazed. He should have been overwhelmed by the amazing compassion and grace that God had shown him. He should have been praising Him. Chapter 4, verse 2, the second half of that should have been his theme song about himself, that God has done this for me. You know, are you amazed at God's compassion towards you? Do you thank Him and praise Him often for the grace of the gospel? Every day, are you amazed that God would save you if you're in Christ? And are you amazed at all the other ways that He blesses you, that He hasn't just given you legal standing before the Lord in the sense of forgiveness, but He's adopted you into His family. He treats you as His child. He gives good gifts and blessings. As we have so much more than what we deserve, and yet it's easy to focus on what we don't have. You're amazed at the grace and compassion of God towards you. And then are you excited at God's compassion towards others? When you see God be gracious to others, does it genuinely excite you and cause you to praise Him and glorify Him and honor Him for what He's done in you as well? Does it remind you of those things? You know, especially those that maybe you don't like as much or you'd be tempted to be jealous of. Because that's what's going on with Jonah. He hates these people. And so he has no desire to see God be kind and gracious and patient towards them. How do you respond? Well, we need to respond with amazement and worship, with joy and gratitude, to genuinely be able to say to somebody else who receives something good from the Lord, I'm so excited for you. I'm so thankful that God has blessed you in that way, even when that blessing maybe hasn't come to us. And secondly, think about your display of God's compassion, how you display the compassion of God. You know, you and I are to have compassion for others, and really Christ perfectly demonstrated this compassion and what it looks like as a human to walk in this life and to live with compassion towards others. I want to point out three things that were clear from His life and teaching that flowed out of His heart of compassion. One is a desire to share the gospel with others. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 36. As it says, Jesus was seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. As Jesus was going through the cities, we see verse 35, He interacted with loads of people from around Israel. And He had compassion for them. He saw that they were distressed, that they were not led well by the religious leaders of their day. And so as He had compassion for them, notice what it moved Him towards. Verse 37, then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." And then chapter 10, He summoned His disciples and gave them authority and that they would go forth in ministry. Christ saw the people. He saw their need. And He recognized what they need is workers to go and to proclaim the gospel to them, to care for them, to shepherd them. We are to be eager to personally share the gospel with others and eager to see gospel workers go to others if we have God's heart of compassion. Is that how you view your family, your workplace, your neighborhood, with compassion? Do you grow weary of the unbelievers in your life and the challenges that they cause, or do you have compassion for them and long to see them grow and change? You know, even in the world news, when you see a country that is hostile towards America or American interests, is your heart one of compassion that you would say, "Oh Lord, send people, and even if I have opportunity, let me be a part of sending people to go to proclaim the gospel to them"? Or do you feel more like Jonah, which is, "God, just rain down fire and wipe them out"? Christ's compassion led Him to care for people that they would be exposed to the gospel, that people would go and tell them those things. That's why at the end of Matthew, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Because when we fail to care about sharing the gospel, about the gospel going to the ends of the earth, we are being like Jonah. We're saying, "No, I want this for myself and my family and my little group, but I don't care about anybody else." So a desire to share the gospel with others. Secondly, a desire to meet the physical needs of others. Matthew chapter 14 just simply puts it this way in verse 14. Jesus, when He... pick up in verse 13, Matthew 14, 13. "Now when Jesus heard about John, He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by Himself." John the Baptist had just been beheaded. And so Jesus is mourning His cousin and the forerunner to Him in ministry. If there's ever a time for Him to be selfish and to be focused on Him, this is it. You know, a time of deep grief and anguish. So He went by a secluded place, and when the people heard of this, they followed Him on foot to the cities. And verse 14, "When He went ashore, He saw a large crowd, and He felt compassion for them, and He healed their sick." Compassion leads us, secondly, to a desire to meet the physical needs of others. Again, it's telling that Jesus at this time where he could have easily said, "You know, I just need some time to myself. It's been an emotional few days here. You know, maybe talk to you guys tomorrow." But he had compassion, and he did what he good to meet their physical needs. Now, Jesus obviously didn't meet every physical need that he encountered. And so it doesn't mean that if we're compassionate, we will strive to meet every physical need that we encounter. There's still wisdom and limits to what we can do, but our hearts should be moved and we should desire to be gracious to others and to help others in practical ways. We don't just care for their spiritual health, but for their physical needs as well. And then thirdly, not so much seen in Jesus' example, but clearly in his teaching, is a willingness to forgive the sins of others against us. You're familiar with the parable in Matthew 18 of the servant who owed a tremendous debt to a king. And that king, as the slave fell before him and pleaded with him to have mercy on him, the king forgave that debt, an incredible amount of debt that slave owed. And then the slave went out, it says, and he found another slave who owed him 100 denarii, a much smaller debt, still a significant amount. And that other slave said to have patience with me and I'll repay, but he was unwilling and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And when his fellow slaves saw what happened, verse 31, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Now, God has shown compassion to us in an eagerness and a willingness to forgive. And our response to that, our heart of compassion, should be an eagerness and a willingness to forgive others as well. You know, the book of Jonah ends pretty open-ended, doesn't it? It's like, okay, where's chapter 5? This is the one point in the book where you think there should be another chapter, and there's not. Up until now, it's kind of been, okay, it'll end here. You know, no more story. But there's no Jonah chapter 5. You know, there's debate over, did Jonah get it? Did Jonah learn his lesson? Did he just continue to sit there pouting in the sand? What happened? You know, I think the fact that we have the book of Jonah probably indicates that Jonah got it and was humbled enough, and he was humbled enough not to make himself the hero of this book. You know, I wouldn't like die on this hill, but I think Jonah got it, and I think he, rather than making himself the hero at the end of the book, that, oh, and Jonah humbled himself and was convicted of his sin and decided to change his attitude, and he was loving towards the Ninevites from that day forward. Jonah wanted God to be the one who was on display. He wanted us to walk away understanding that God is the one who is gracious and compassionate. He is a merciful and compassionate Savior. This week I hope that we'll be overwhelmed with that ourselves, and then we will show that mercy and compassion to others as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book that is such a familiar story, but such a powerful one, that puts on display the reality that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're a Savior. And Lord, you have been gracious and compassionate towards us. While we deserved nothing but your wrath, we didn't deserve anything other than your judgment. We deserved to drown like Jonah, or to have your judgment rain down like Nineveh. You relented. You were patient. You sent your Son to take the wrath that we deserve. And yet, Lord, we so often take that for granted. We so often lose our wonder and amazement at that. We instead think that we deserve that. We focus on what we haven't received from you when we should be amazed at what we have. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts of compassion and grace, that we would be overwhelmed at what you've done for us, and that we would show that heart towards others this week. Lord, help us to do that in our marriages and with our kids, with our neighbors and co-workers, and to have that heart for those all over the world. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. We praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.